Good evening, everyone. It's good to be here and open up God's Word together with you all. God's Word tonight will come from the book of Romans, but it's from a chapter that you haven't heard Ray preach from in a while, chapter 8. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, and we'll end at verse 39. Paul here in these verses is kind of like a tea kettle on a stove. In particular, his intellect, his emotions, his affections are kind of like what happens to a tea kettle on a stove. Here's what I mean. In chapters 1 through 8 up until verse 30, Paul has been getting heated up. The doctrine, the theology has been causing his intellect and his emotions, his affections to heat up into the point that we see here in verse 31 where he reaches 212 degrees at sea level, boiling point here, his affections, his emotions just bubble over outside of himself. The doctrine, in other words, is affecting him. It is causing him to feel a certain way here. And I pray that that would happen to us this evening as well. Let's read verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go to our Lord together in prayer. Lord, we pray that these verses would cause what happened to the Apostle Paul to happen to us. We pray that they would change us, albeit sometimes that change happens slowly, but may that change begin this evening. And we know that true, real, deep, long-lasting change can only come from your hand, through your Holy Spirit. So we pray now that you, Holy Spirit, would be here in a mightier, more powerful way than you already are. Open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts, so that as we go throughout this week, what we do with our hands and our feet and our eyes and our mouths and our ears would be different. In Jesus' name, amen. A man named Thomas Watson wrote this years ago, quote, the nature of Christianity is sanctity joined with suffering. A true saint carries Christ in his heart and the cross on his shoulders. Watson goes on to quote 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, end quote. Persecution would be subsumed under the broader category of affliction. And affliction is graciously, although I know it doesn't always feel that way sometimes, but it's graciously given from God and it's shaped in the form of a cross. So are you this evening feeling the weight of your afflictive cross? If you are not feeling the weight presently, you will feel it certainly in the future. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So part of the gift, the believing gift package includes suffering alongside the ability to trust in Christ, the ability to believe. So how will we persevere through affliction, through persecution that's going to come our way? How will we bear up underneath the weight of God's sovereignly sent afflictive crosses that he's going to put onto our shoulders? Well, I think that we can persevere through anything, even that one thing that you may be in right now, that you feel like you're not going to be able to make it through. We can persevere through anything because of God's love in Christ as experienced through the afflictive cross, or as experienced in affliction. God's love comes by, with, and under the afflictive cross. Don't resist the force of its weight when it hits your shoulders. Let the weight of it ground you. Let it mold you. Let it shape you as you steel yourself in Christ. S-T-E-E-L. As you steel yourself in Christ. Christ has broken in your afflictive cross. He bore it, bled on it, and endowed it with the impossibility of ever causing you ultimate harm. So back to the relationship between verses 31 and 39 in the preceding verses, preceding chapters in the book of Romans. Is there any relationship between experiencing this sort of affliction, between experiencing any sort of affliction and doctrine? Because Romans is a lot of doctrine, right? It's all about doctrine or teaching, or I guess you could say theology. Does doctrinal truth help us experience reality? Sometimes it seems like it doesn't. But I think Paul shows us here, well, really it's God through Paul showing us here in these verses that there is a connection. Let's take this perspective of the writer of Romans as a window, as an entry point into our text as we get into the verses here, beginning with verse 31. So I'm stating this to help us orient ourselves to these verses, to enter into them. Romans 16 is the last chapter in Romans, states that a man named Tertius wrote Romans. He wrote down what Paul dictated to him. In ancient times, it was not unusual for an author to use a scribe. Tertius is the scribe. Because of the directed style of Romans and the general style similarity with 1 Corinthians, another letter that Paul wrote, and Galatians, another letter that he wrote, we can be confident that the wording is actually Paul's own, although he had a scribe write down his words for him. We don't need to be anxious or worried about that, that that's the method in which the book of Romans was written. But try to put yourself in the shoes of this scribe, Tertius. What would it have been like to be him? In particular, what would it have been like to observe Paul's theologically grounded argumentation that began, I think, in chapter 5, verse 1, and to watch it crest or culminate in the passionate paragraph found here this evening that we're studying together? Well, I think it would have been amazing and highly educational for us to observe such an event if you were that man, Tertius. It would have been amazing to watch Paul's affection and his intellect work harmoniously together. They were not in opposition, but they were working together so as to progressively raise and lift Paul's affections up to the experiential heights in these verses, verses 31 through 39. It would have been educational to observe the effect that God's doctrine, that God's written revelation had upon Paul. What effect does God's written revelation, his word, in other words, what effect does doctrine have upon you? What does it do to you? Does it do anything to you? Does it move you, or does it paralyze you? Does it inspire you, or does it bore you? Does it warm you like it did to Paul here, or does it cool you down? Paul teaches us that doctrine is inspirational. Doctrine is practical. Doctrine is experiential, and it undergirds the experience we have in the Christian life. When I say experiential, I mean the Christian life as we live our lives out. God's revelation causes inspiration. Thinking now of our passage in more detail, what is the theme that God's revelation, theme of God's revelation that generates such inspiration in Paul? The theme is how God's love in Christ and in affliction motivates the elect. Elect is another word for Christian. An elect person is not a special category of Christian. It is a Christian. The theme is how God's love in Christ and in affliction motivates the elect to persevere, to endure through anything. Verses 31 through 34 provide the Christological, the Christ-centered, the Christ-focused, the all-about-Christ foundation for the structure of verses 35 through 39. God's love is expressed in Christ's work, verses 31 through 34, and in afflicting us. Although I know it doesn't feel like that's his love at times, right? It could feel like it's his wrath. And in afflicting us in verses 35 through 39. A solid foundation in Christ anchors us in the God-sent storm of affliction. Verse 31 begins Paul's response to what God had revealed in the entire letter, or at least starting at chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 31 contains the gospel in one sentence. So if you want to have the gospel in your mind at all times, it could help to have it in the form of one sentence. And here it is, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is really the gospel in one short sentence. No opposition can ultimately be against us or result in evil for us. Instead, God works all opposition to result in good for his elect and good for his people. Chapter 8, verse 28 in Romans. So is God for you this evening, or is he against you? How empowering and assuring it would be to know that God is for you, the most powerful being on the planet, in the entire universe. How empowering and assuring it would be that he is on your side, so to speak. Or rather, that you're on his side. And how crippling and alarming and frightening it would be to know that this most powerful, holy, just, uncreated, pure being is against you. Paul has already unraveled the gospel in the preceding chapters. In verse 31, he gathers up the gospel, so to speak, and packs it tightly, densely down into one sentence. Given the dynamic nature of the gospel, it cannot be contained. Therefore, it expands, it explodes, it unravels onto the pages in verses 32 through 34. And we'll look at those verses. Now, I talked about how God could be either against us or for us. How does he show that he is for us? God shows that he is for you by giving up his son, verse 32, by justifying you, verse 33, and by vindicating and honoring the work, the redemptive work of his son, verse 34. Verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Focus your attention on the phrase, gave him up for us all in verse 32. What does it mean to give up the son? Well, John Murray tells us this. To give up the son means that, quote, the father delivered over his own son to the damnation and abandonment which sin merited. Not sin in the abstract, but sin in the personal. Your sin, my sin. God made Christ to experience the hellish consequences of your sin so that God could make you experience the heavenly consequences of Christ's obedience. Christ was cursed so that you might be blessed. Christ received what you deserved, namely hell, so that you might receive what he deserved, namely heaven. And we get a foretaste of that now, heaven, when we worship together. and really in sanctification as we're becoming more like Christ as well. And because God gave up Christ, he can in turn give down his love to you and yet remain just. It's not the case that God merely swept your sin under the rug, turned a blind eye to it, so to speak. No, he punished your sin on Christ when he was on the cross. Therefore, he can justly forgive you and justly love you. Because God in love gave up Christ, you have a solid foundation that stabilizes you as you carry your afflictive cross throughout your life here on earth. Now let's continue exploring that foundation. Verses 33 and 34. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us even right now as I speak this evening, June 5th. So what do you do when charges, so to speak, are brought against you? How do you respond to the charges or the accusations of Satan, of others, of your opposition, of your failures, of your own sins, of the law of God? The fault isn't in the law, it's in our sin. When your conscience is pricked, ripped open, and rubbed hard with guilt, what do you do? What do you think? How do you feel? Well, something that you could do is boldly get in the face of those people and those things, so to speak, and declare that no charges will ultimately stick because God has justified you. Accusations will prick you, but will not ultimately stick to you. All accusations or charges cannot condemn you. Why? Because Christ experienced your condemnation, the condemnation that you and I deserved. This is not to say that we are not sinners or that we're not to be condemned, but it is to say that God would be just in condemning you for your sin, but because of God's love for the ungodly, Romans 5, 6, you see at the right time, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. He justifies you, which is an act of God's free grace. This is a shorter catechism, wherein he pardons all our sins or forgives our sins. That's the negative aspect of the doctrine of justification, where something is removed, where something is taken away, so to speak. He pardons or forgives our sins, and here's the positive side of it, and accepts us as righteous in his sight. So something is given to us here only for the righteousness. And here it is. Here's what's given. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned or accounted to or thought of as if it really belongs to you. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by what? By works? No, by faith, trust, belief alone. The doctrine of justification is an application of God's love in Christ. Justification applied is preceded by and grounded in the work of Christ that we see in verse 34. Verse 34 teaches us that Christ has died, was buried, is now reigning, and is now interceding for us. Interceding there, I think it means praying on our behalf. For us. God's love in Christ inspires perseverance through anything, even that thing you're in, like I said earlier, that you may feel like there's no way you're going to get out of it. There's no hope that you can change. There's no hope that you can persevere through this relational conflict, through this vocational conflict, through this conflict with your own sin, etc. But God's love in Christ inspires perseverance through anything. We have to believe that. Not with positive self-talk, that kind of thing, but because God's word says it. One thing that is guaranteed in the Christian life is affliction, like I've already hinted at here this evening. Affliction is not always punitive, however. It's not always sent because we sinned. We see that actually in Paul's quotation of Psalm 44, verse 22, here in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. 36 says, as it is written, where was it written? In the Old Testament. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, if we didn't know what the rest of Psalm 44 said, we might conclude that the people there sinned at this particular moment in time. We know Israel did sin, right? But this particular moment here, did they commit some particular sin that caused God to send affliction their way? I don't think so. When you look at verse 17 of Psalm 44, several verses before the quotation that Paul quotes, it says this, Psalm 44, 17, quote, all this has come upon us, all this pain, all this affliction, all this suffering, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant, end quote. So affliction is always sent from God, mixed with his love in a mysterious way, and always serves to strengthen, never to separate us from him. It always serves to strengthen our relationship with him, not to separate it, not to weaken it. Even though there is real hurt and real pain and real sorrow in our lives as Christians, and we don't need to shy away from that and pretend like it's not there. We can face it head on. And also take heart, as a man named George Downame wrote years ago, take heart that if you are being afflicted right now, and if it hurts, and if there's a lot of pain, if it feels like you're inside a vice grip, you ever see a vice grip on the end of a workbench? You put a piece of wood, let's say, in there, and you tighten the handle, and then it holds the piece of wood, and so you could saw it or whatever you want to do. Well, sometimes I think affliction, when we're in the grip of it, can feel that way. It's in the form of a cross, but it feels like you're inside of a vice grip sometimes. Or it can feel like you're inside of a cave. And people who go caving, which is not something that I do, but I heard this in a sermon I listened to years ago. The pastor said that people who like to explore around in caves, sometimes they will find a very narrow crevice and see how far they can go down into that crevice. So I could imagine this, that somebody is walking down this crevice. It's dark, it's cool, it's moist, it's moldy. Right? You can almost sense being there. And the walls start touching your shoulders. And the cave is getting narrower. And then what do you have to do? You probably have to turn sideways and go a little farther in, as your body's less narrowed this way, right? So you get to that point where the walls are pressing in on your chest. That's how it feels to be really afflicted from God, doesn't it? For those of us who have been through it here, it can feel like that, like it's hard to breathe. But take heart. If God has you in that tight crevice, if God has you in that vice grip in the shape of a cross, know this, quote, the Lord does not measure out our afflictions according to our faults, in line with what I was just saying about the quotation from Psalm 44, but according to our strength, and looks not at what we have deserved, but at what we are able to bear, end quote. So if you're in that tight place where it's hard to breathe, it's because God knows that you can bear it, even though you may feel like you can't at this moment. Well, let's look at verses 35 through 39. These verses talk a little bit, well, they do talk about affliction, and the ones that we've spoken about so far don't talk as much about affliction. Verses 35 through 39. Paul teaches in 35 through 39 that nothing, not even ourselves, can separate us from Christ's love or from his love for us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, life, spiritual beings, the present, the future. In other words, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us, will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is forever no separation from the love of Christ. Not only will nothing separate God's elect from the love of Christ, but nothing, no evil, no affliction, no opposition can ever gain ultimate victory over the elect. Yes, some opposition on this earth may gain penultimate victory, which is not ultimate victory. And what I mean is maybe we will in the future be jailed for being Christians. Maybe we are going to receive fines if we don't compromise on what we believe. That is a penultimate victory that the evil forces of this world may seem like they have over you. Something that's penultimate is one level below ultimate. So it'll feel almost ultimate, but it's not. That's my point. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing will gain ultimate victory when we have the perspective of all eternity in mind, not just here on earth. Instead, all opposition is not merely defeated, it's employed or it's used by God to work overwhelming victory for the elect. Verse 37, that's the idea there. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are overwhelmingly victorious through him who loved us. It's always through him, not through ourselves only. You can think of it this way. Maybe this will help. God not only bends the guns of your opposition in a U-shape, causing them to defeat themselves or kill themselves, so to speak, when they thought they were going to defeat you. Did you ever see cartoons from years and years ago, or maybe now? I'm not sure if it's happening now in cartoons, but I know from years ago, sometimes there would be a person in the cartoon whose gun would be bent back to himself, and he would shoot himself or whatever. That's what I have in mind here. Because of his love, that guarantees an overwhelming victory for you. God pries all the cold, hard steel out of your dead enemy's hands, those guns, gathers up the guns, melts them down in the furnace of affliction, and then injects that liquid steel into your spine. As it cools, you grow stronger, yet more dependent on God for his empowerment. God not only causes your enemies to defeat themselves, to shoot themselves, to bend the gun back towards themselves, the guns back towards themselves. He uses their evil to increase your strength, thereby enabling you to persevere through anything. So as we go into this week, as you go into this week, how can your affliction, how can that particular afflictive cross that you either are bearing now or will bear in the future for sure, if you are one of God's elect, if you are a Christian or will become one in the future, how can that affliction be a source of attraction to your enemies or to others this week, people that you work with, people in your family? I'm not saying all those who you work with are your enemies, and I'm not saying all those in your family are your enemies either. Other people. How can your affliction be a source of attraction to them? What do I mean? As your week progresses, carry Christ in your heart and your afflictive cross on your shoulders so as to attract others to yourself so you can in turn reflect Christ's love in your affliction and how you bear up underneath it and how you handle it so as to deflect their attention to God's salvation, to the God who enables us to persevere through anything, to the God who equips us to bear this cross, to the God who causes us to reflect the love of Christ as we bear this affliction in our lives so as to attract others to ourselves, and they start wondering and they start questioning them to themselves. What's different about this person? They're going through a lot, yet they don't seem to be complaining as much, maybe, as the person in the next cubicle who I know isn't a Christian. And then when they're attracted to you, deflect the attention to God, the one who gives you that ability to persevere. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for even the pain that you send into our lives. We're quick to complain and murmur. I confess that myself. And to not see it as a good thing, but we tend to see the pain and the affliction and the feeling like we're in a cave or a vice grip as bad, but ultimately it's good. Lord, I pray for anyone in here this evening who's feeling the weight of affliction. I pray that you'd give them hope, that you'd let them know that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. In Jesus' name, amen.